Gospel of Luke chapter 4. I'd apologize in advance, especially to any poor unfortunate soul that happens to just get the CD of this. I suspect it's going to be worse on there, but I'm really not feeling very good. I kind of got sick on Monday and then just kind of slept most of the day and then felt better. And then so then Tom and I went out and worked, and we worked really hard for 4 straight days. And I think it kind of knocked me back down. And so with the changing kind of weather, like my allergies give me a little bit of problem and just being tired, I don't know. So I got real sick yesterday, but I told Tom that if I could drag myself out of bed, I'd be here and preach. So here I am, but I'm going to have to blow my nose frequently. If I lose my train of thought or whatever, I'm blaming it on that. Anyway, I'm always aware of the fact that I really need the Lord's help to preach, and sometimes that's more acute than other times, and this morning is going to be tough, so you really have to bear with me here in prayer and beg God to help me out on this one. Luke chapter 4, unto none of these. This morning we're going to be looking at a tremendously fascinating portion of Scripture, and I know I say that a lot, and I find all of this just so incredibly interesting, but this portion this morning in particular is one of these just really defining moments in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We're going to see here this morning kind of a shadow or almost a foretelling of what's about to come in the rest of his ministry. This is one of those pivotal moments in the ministry of Christ, and there are, I think, some really good lessons here for us to take away from it. Before we read God's Word, let's ask his blessing on the service. Father God, we thank you so much for the ability that we have to come together into the open without any fear of persecution, God, and to look into your Word. We're so grateful for your book, God, that you have delivered to us and preserved down through the years, that we might have the very words of God and that we might get to know who you are, Father, that we don't have to speculate about what you're like, that we don't have to wonder about the things that you want us to do or how you want us to be, but God, that you have given us a perfect example when you took on humanity and came to earth, and that you recorded your words for us so that we can know exactly what it is that you want from us. This morning, Father, as we open your book, I just pray that you'd help me. You know that I'm tired, God, and that I don't feel very good, and even if I was feeling good, I'd still so desperately need your help to preach. And so this morning, God, I just ask that you'd help me to say the things that you once said, and that you'd just open the ears of everyone here to hear from you, not from me. God, we don't ever want to just be playing at church or just pretending or just going through the motions, Father. We only want to do this if you're in it. And we so desperately want you to be pleased with what we do. And so, God, I just ask that you'd guide the service. We turn it over to you. It's for your glory. We ask, God, that you'd be pleased in what's said and done. Help us understand what you have for us and to apply it to our lives, not to merely hear the word this morning, God, but to apply it to our lives. We ask it in the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 14 through 30. And I'm only going to just read the first couple of verses to kind of get us started, the first two or three verses here. Beginning in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, says this: "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." All right, and so we find here now in the Gospel of Luke that Christ has been baptized. You know, the heavens have opened, and God said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. He was authenticated by John the Baptist as, "This is the Messiah." You know, everyone knew John was very clear that he was the forerunner of the Messiah, and then Christ comes to see John the Baptist. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And so Christ goes and he's baptized, and then he's immediately driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness, where he faces 40 days of temptation directly at the hands of the devil. And Christ triumphs over the devil, over sin and temptation, proving that he is righteous and without sin and qualified to be the Messiah and eventually pay for sin. And then after he leaves the wilderness, then he begins his preaching ministry. And he's traveling around primarily in the region of Galilee and is preaching and performing miracles. And the Gospel of Luke doesn't spend much time on that. But if you read the other Gospels, they have some of the stories of what happened in this intervening time. But Luke just mentions that he's traveling around primarily in Galilee and he's preaching. We know from the other Gospels he's also working miracles, authenticating himself as the Messiah. He's doing all the things that prophecy said the Messiah was going to do. And he's so far, verse 15 tells us that he's being glorified of all. And this glorified just, you know, means to just tell the praises of, or, you know, we might say singing his praises. Everyone is marveling at Christ's preaching ability and at the miracles that he's performing. And so far, so good, you might say. So far, Christ is preaching and there's no real persecution. There's no organized opposition to what he's doing. He's traveling around and he's preaching the gospel to the nation of Israel. Sadly, this isn't going to last for very long, and the change is going to begin in Nazareth, Christ's hometown. If you read primarily the Gospel of Matthew, has the most clear account of it, but you'll remember that when Christ was born, the Magi, the wise men from the east, came to worship him, and they went to Herod, and they said, you know, tell us where we can find the King of the Jews. And Herod was not impressed with that, being as how he was supposedly in charge of Judea, appointed there by the Romans. And so, you know, he tells the Magi, well, you know, they consult the scriptures. You know, it's incredible. They could go look it up. They said, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So the Magi go to Bethlehem, and of course they find Christ. And Herod said, when you find him, tell me about it so that I can come worship him. Fingers crossed behind the back. And the Magi are warned by an angel in the dream not to go back to Herod, but to leave the country by a different way, and they do. And then the angel warns Mary and Joseph they got to get out of Israel and flee to Egypt. And so they take Christ and they go to Egypt. And then Herod, when he realizes that he's been tricked, kills all the male children under the age of 2, and then, you know, just kind of hopes that he got him. And then Christ lives in Egypt until Herod dies. First Herod, his son, then takes over, and that's the Herod who's in charge through most of the Gospels. And so they wait there in Egypt till he dies. When they come back, the angel tells them not to go back and settle where they're expected, but instead to live in Nazareth. And so they go and they live in Nazareth, and that's where Christ was raised. We're not sure exactly how old Christ was when they came back to Nazareth, but the Bible calls him a young lad, so he was probably still under the age of 10. And so he'd lived most of his life here in Nazareth among these people. And so Christ comes back to Nazareth, and then it says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And so Christ was in the habit of going to church, right? We might say. Of course, this would be on Saturdays, and he goes into the Sabbath. And apparently, he, you know, the way the Jewish traditions worked is, if you were a member of the local church, the synagogue, the way it works is the priest would always have a message. If there was a Levite, then the Levite would have a message. And then they would generally pick 3 of the men who were of age in the synagogue to read scriptures on the Sabbath. And that was kind of the way they did it. And so as a member of this synagogue, you know, it was apparently his custom. He was one of the men who would get up and read the scriptures periodically. And so he's back. And he's kind of, you know, famous hometown son, you know, the fame's gone abroad, and so here he's back. And so they decide to hand him the scriptures to read, and apparently they were to Isaiah. The priest and the Levite would always read out of the Torah, the first 5 books of Moses, and then they would read they had probably a schedule that they went through of reading through the other books. And so apparently they're up to Isaiah, and so they hand Christ the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. See that in verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found where it was written. And then he reads out of the book of Isaiah here, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so Christ reads this, and this is from Isaiah chapter 61, and it's a prophecy of the Messiah. And that's evident just from reading it, that only the Messiah would be the one who does it. If you read the rest of the chapter, it's clear the Messiah is going to be filled with the Spirit and anointed to preach. The ministry of the Messiah is going to be one of preaching. And what is it that the Messiah is going to preach? The good news. The gospel. And who is this good news for? I think this is tremendously interesting here. To preach the gospel to who? To the poor. To the poor. This doesn't just mean necessarily those who are poor monetarily, although I think it certainly includes that, but the poor in spirit, or the meek. The healing for the brokenhearted. Deliverance for the captives. Sight for the blind, and freedom for the bruised. the acceptable year of the Lord. And the acceptable year of the Lord literally means the year in which God accepts, or the year of God's good pleasure. It's that people are estranged from God. They have a problem with God. They are not close to the Lord. It's that Israel is back in the land, but they're still under captivity. They are not right with God. But the Messiah has come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Christ, of course, did all these things that we just read, proving himself to be the Messiah. But it's worth noting, kind of along with the subject of the message this morning, unto none of these, who the Messiah did not come to preach to. Who did he not come to preach to? To the rich, we might say, right? Who did he come to preach to? To the poor. How about to the self-satisfied? He didn't come to preach to the self-satisfied. He came to preach healing for the brokenhearted. Not for the free, but to the captives. Not to those with sight, but to the blind. Not for the self-sufficient, but to the bruised. You say, that's kind of an odd assortment of people. Why that? Well, actually, if you turn over, and in fact, in my Bible, it's just on the just across the page in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and look at verse 30 with me. Luke chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, Christ said this, or the scribes and the Pharisees begin to murmur against the disciples. They begin to complain and to say, there is something wrong here. The scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? He says, why are you spending all this time with the tax collectors, these hated tax collectors, and with sinners? Shock and gasp. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this is something we would do well to let sink in, is that Christ didn't come for the righteous. Now we know from the rest of Scripture how many people are righteous, does the Bible tell us? None. There are none righteous. The Bible says, no, not one. But guess what? There are a lot of people who think they're righteous. It says that those who are whole, or those who are well, those that are healthy, don't need a physician, but those that are sick need a physician. You don't just go down to the doctor and hand over your wallet when you're feeling fine, do you? You only go to the doctor when it's better than staying sick, right? You got to be so sick that it's worth going to the doctor. So we, with Evangeline, when she, you know, when we were first dealing with all of her illnesses and things would, you know, she'd get really sick and we'd get very concerned. And so our initial reaction, you know, because of her heart and everything, is that we would take her down to the emergency room and we would go to the hospital. And we learned pretty quickly that you have to be real sick before the emergency room is worth it. Because the trauma of the emergency room was almost always worse than just the trauma of whatever we were going through. Right? So we don't go down to the hospital unless what we're going through is worse than the hospital. Right? Does that make sense? You got to say, I know that's not pleasant than my current condition before you go to the doctor. Is that right? And so Christ says, they that are whole need not the physician, but those that are sick. And in fact, you have to have a real understanding of how sick you are before it's worth going to the doctor, because the doctor's remedies sometimes are not pleasant. And that's certainly true in a spiritual sense. You know, it's difficult to come to Christ and say, you know, I've got nothing to offer. That's a very humbling sort of thing, to get in that place where you could just have to go to Christ and beg for forgiveness and for healing, because you realize that you cannot do it yourself. That's a very low position to take, and there's something about human nature that just rebels against seeing ourselves in that kind of light. We like to think better of ourselves than that, and so Christ understood that, of course, and said that, look, it's the people who know that they're sick that need a physician. It's those who know that they are sinners who will repent. The people who still think they're righteous are never going to repent. What do they have to repent of? And so Christ came not for the rich, the self-satisfied, the free, those with sight, and the self-sufficient, but for the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, and the bruised. And you know what? That's actually a pretty fair description of the state of humanity. When Christ came to Israel and the world today, this is the way we are. Look at verse 20, back in Luke chapter 4. So Christ says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord in verse 19, and then he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. Apparently they stood when they read the scriptures out of respect. Some people do that, and I always appreciate that. And so he stood and he read out of Isaiah, and then he got there, he preached the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book and sat down. And everybody, every eye in the place was fixed on him. I'm sure that they realize something that we tend to miss unless you've done your homework and looked up the cross reference here. If you keep your finger here, but turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah. I skipped Song of Solomon, I think. But anyway, it's in there. Isaiah 61. And we're just going to read the first two verses. This is where Christ is reading out of. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings of the gospel unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. You notice a difference there? What did Christ do when he read? He got to the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he closed the book and sat down. He didn't finish out the sentence, did he? Because what's the next part of the sentence? The day of vengeance of our God. Why would he do that? Because that day's not here yet. See, in this prophecy, that's looking forward to the ministry of the Messiah. It says the Messiah is going to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he's going to proclaim the day of vengeance of God. Is Christ going to do that? He is going to proclaim the day of vengeance, but not yet. Not today. So he closes the book. This is one of our hints here that, you know, this is about the two comings of Christ. There are two separate comings. This is the first one. The acceptable year of the Lord. I think it's also interesting, just worth noting, how good God is, right? How long is the acceptable time of the Lord? It's a year. How long is vengeance? It's the day. I just think it's kind of interesting. You know, he speaks of it as it's a much longer period of time for God's day of acceptance, or his year of acceptance versus the day of vengeance. Now you might notice, those of you that are paying attention, if you go back and look later, there's some variations between the wording here in chapter 61 of Isaiah and how Christ quotes it in Luke chapter 4. But this is one of those things that the skeptic sometimes will seize upon and go, aha, discrepancy. But, you know, as far as discrepancies go, this one's pretty pathetic because they obviously mean the exact same thing. You know, if you read these two, they're both saying the exact same thing. What you need to understand, and if I can climb on my soapbox for just a moment, this is one of the reasons why having a good translation is so terribly important. Like the King James Bible. In fact, that's pretty much your option. You know, the most translations today, of course, are based on the corrupted Alexandrian texts, but there are plenty of Bibles today that aren't even really translations, they're paraphrases. Somebody sat down and they looked at the original text and they said, you know, what is this saying? And so they just kind of interpreted it and wrote it down. It's kind of paraphrased what was in the original words. Bibles like the NIV is that way. That's how they did their translations. It's not even entirely appropriate to call it translation. But you understand, when you take something from Hebrew into English, you have to make some choices, right? Because we're not reading it in Hebrew. Somebody translated it into English, and there are a lot of times multiple words that could fit. Does that make sense? So you could translate it poor, or you could translate it meek. It's the same word in the original text, but it's like its meaning can kind of vary depending on context and whatnot, which is why a translation is good. For two reasons. The first one is there are rules to translating, you know, context and sentence placement and structure, and so you can look at it and determine what the best interpretation of that word is, right? Versus if it's a paraphrase, what's the standard? What do I think it means? right? Everyone's going to come up with a different version if you're doing that, versus when you're translating, there's actually rules and words and things. And the second reason is because you can go back and look, which we do all the time. Because the King James is a word-for-word translation, or anytime you get the word there, you can say, well, that's kind of interesting. You can go back and look at the Hebrew word, and sometimes that'll help you understand it. You can get some more, you know, better understanding of what that word is. Does that make sense? So what you need to understand about this is that it's the same Hebrew in the word, but this particular passage here has gone through three translations. It was written in Hebrew, then somebody translated it into ancient Greek, which is what Christ is reading from in the Septuagint. Then it was translated into Koine Greek for the New Testament. And then somebody translated it into English for us. So it went through three translations, right? So it shouldn't surprise us at all that the words that are used are slightly different, even though they mean the exact same thing. Does that make sense? Okay. That was a real big tangent, but that's something I get fired up about. Okay. So Christ reads this passage about the Messiah, stops in the middle of the verse, the acceptable year of the Lord, doesn't mention the day of vengeance, closes the book, sits down, every eye is fixed on him, and then in verse 21, he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Can you imagine what a bombshell that must have been to all these people? Here they are, they're sitting there, he says, here's what Isaiah had to say about the Messiah. This is what the Messiah is going to do. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Holy smokes! He just sat down and looked them all in the face and said, I am the Messiah, the one prophesied of by Isaiah. The reaction of the people to this initially is pretty interesting in verse 22. And all bear him witness, that means they all heard him, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. You see, the text says that he began to say unto them, and then it says the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Apparently this was only the introduction. Christ must have had a little mini sermon here that he delivered, and this is only the first part of it, the text seems to indicate. And so as Christ begins to explain the Messiah, what the Messiah is going to do to them, and says, you know, I'm the Messiah, they begin to wonder at the things that he's saying. And the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, and then they said, turns out that they're impressed at what they're hearing, but it hasn't penetrated any deeper than their ears. Because look at what they said. They said, is not this Joseph's son? What does that mean? When they say, isn't this Joseph's kid? It shows the unbelief that still exists in their heart. Doesn't matter that John the Baptist has authenticated him. Doesn't matter that he's performed the miracles. Doesn't matter that he's an incredible preacher. Doesn't matter that he speaks with power. The Holy Spirit's upon him. When he says, I'm the Messiah, they say, wait a minute, this is Joseph's kid. We know this guy. Verse 23, Christ said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. So Christ, who knows what they're thinking, they begin to murmur and say, isn't this Joseph's son? And before they can even get any further than that, being perfectly aware of what everyone's thinking, he preempts their objection and he says, you're about to say to me, physician, heal thyself. I imagine that probably startled a few people who were about ready to say exactly that very thing. And what does that mean? Physician, heal thyself. It means if you can really do it, you ought to be able to do it anywhere for anybody. Right? It says, doctor, if you're so good at healing people, why are you sick? Right? Or if you could heal people over there, you should be able to heal people over here. Right? If you can really do it, then you ought to be able to do it anywhere, anytime. Kind of makes sense. And so they're saying, show us some of the same miracles. He says, whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in this country. They'd apparently heard of some of the miracles that he performed in Capernaum. He says, why are you just doing miracles in Capernaum? Why don't you do some miracles here in Nazareth? Show us your power. Show us a miracle. We want the blessings you can provide if you can really provide them. If you can really do these miracles, we want the miracles done for us. If you can really heal the sick and restore sight to the blind like we've heard that you've done in Capernaum, we've got sick people here in Nazareth. We have blind people here in Nazareth. Why don't you heal some of those people? Why don't you help out your own town? And what this displays at the root of it is that they are not really interested in the Messiah. They are interested in the Messiah's power. They don't want Him. They want the things that He can do, the things that He can provide. That's what they're after. Christ diagnoses this real clear for us a little bit later in the Gospel of Luke. If you're hopefully you still got your finger there, just turn over to chapter 11. I'll show you this. Luke chapter 11 and verse 29. Luke chapter 11 and verse 29, it says this, "And when the people were gathered thick together, He began to say, 'This is an evil generation.'" He says all the people are crowded together around Him and they're clamoring, and Christ says, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign." That's what they're after. He says, what they want to see, they're not here for Me, they're here to see a sign. They're here to see a miracle. They're not after the Messiah, they're after a sign. And that makes them an evil generation. And then He says this, there shall no sign be given but the sign of Jonas the prophet. He says, I am not going to do any miracles for this throng of people demanding to see one. They're going to get one miracle only, and that's the sign of Jonah the prophet. And what was the sign of Jonah? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, and then back up onto the land, right? It's the sign of Jonah. The death and resurrection of Christ is the only sign necessary to know for sure that Christ was the Messiah. You don't need to see or hear of or know about any miracle besides the death and resurrection of Christ that authenticates Him as the one and only Messiah. But what do we hear even today? People say, well, if there's really a God, why doesn't He write something across the heavens? Why doesn't He bring somebody back from the dead? Why not show us a miracle, God? If You're really there, show us a sign and we'll believe. And the words of Christ are as relevant today as they were then. It's an evil generation that seeks a sign, and they will get no sign. They got the sign of the prophet Jonah, and that is good enough. In fact, the Bible is emphatic. It's clear that even if God were to do it, they would still not believe. And He's not going to do it. He's not going to be held hostage to people saying, show us a sign. And then He'll show them a sign and they'll say, well, show us another sign. It's not going to happen. They'll get no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then Christ continues on in verse 24, chapter 4. He says, and verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Verily just means truly. He says, truly I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Christ here, of course, is primarily speaking of Nazareth, but also prophetically of all of Israel. He's aware of the fact of what's coming, that what's happening to Him here in His hometown is only a shadow of what's coming from His whole country, that He's not going to be accepted. There's a truth here that people rarely appreciate that which is familiar. Anything that to us seems common, we have a tendency to not appreciate it anymore. God has been so good to all of us in ways that we don't even think about because it's familiar. You know, we don't often appreciate just the sunshine and the rain, the ability to breathe, all the little pleasures and things that we enjoy. Why? Why don't we appreciate those things? The ability to walk that most of us have. When was the last time you were really appreciative of that? Why not? Because it's common. We're used to it. We've always been able to walk. It's not until something like that's taken away that you begin to appreciate it. Right? Until it becomes exotic or foreign. Those things we appreciate. And the people that we live with, right? Our family. How often do we fail to appreciate our family or our spouse or our children? Why? Because they're around us all the time. Very easy to take them for granted. And we look at other people's families and we say, oh, you know, that's so much better than what we have. But we don't live with those people. If we lived with them, human nature would take over and before long we would take them for granted also. Begin to see all the faults and forget all the things that we liked about them. It's sin nature. The grass is always greener on the other side. Even when what you have is superior, even when the familiar is superior, we always want something different. And that is so harmful. It's easy here to look at these people and say, these fools, here's Christ. And they want something better. What are they thinking? They're thinking that they already know Christ. He's familiar and common. So Christ illustrates his point here, and he makes a further point as he continues on into verse 25. He says, but I tell you the truth. Many widows were in Israel in the day of Elias, or Elijah, when the heavens was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, a woman that was a widow. Now, some of you may not be familiar with this story. I want to look at this in a little bit more depth. This is really worthwhile. Turn back into the Old Testament to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We're looking at 1 Kings, chapter 17. And as you turn there, I want you to ponder, before we even read the story, I want you to ponder the point that Christ is making here. He says, I tell you of a truth. He said, let me remind you of your own history. He says, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Right? When Elijah the prophet was here, there were plenty of widows in the land of Israel. And then the severe famine came on the land, and we know that, you know, hard economic times hit the lowest of the low the hardest often. Right? Because they have the fewest resources to be able to deal with tough times. And so when this famine came, the severe famine, and this was a famine that God sent because of the sin of Israel, he said, I'm going to shut the heavens up for 3.5 years, and he did. And so during the 3.5 years the heavens were shut up, there were plenty of widows in Israel that suffered greatly during this famine. But Elijah didn't go to any of those widows. He says there's only one widow that Elijah was sent to, and that was Sarepta of a city of Sidon, a Gentile woman, a Phoenician. Why was God's prophet not sent to any Jewish widows, but sent to a Gentile widow? Ponder that question now. We'll look at the story here in 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these 3 years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before the Jordan. So Elijah goes to Ahab, the wicked king, and he says, God's going to shut the heavens for 3 years. There's not going to be rain, there's not even going to be dew. He delivers the message, and then God says, now you need to go hide. It's probably a wise thing. You can imagine what Ahab's reaction was. So he says, I want you to go to this creek, it's before the Jordan, and you hide there. Verse 4, it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So Elijah goes and he hides by the stream, so he's got water to drink out of the stream, and the ravens bring him food to eat. This is a remarkable provision for Elijah. Verse 5, and so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and he dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And so he stays there for a time, and after a while, because there's no rain, the brook eventually dries up. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. He says, all right, I've provided for you with the brook and with the ravens. Now I have a widow that's going to provide for you. It's kind of incredible what God uses to provide for his prophecy. He says, so I want you to go to Zidon, and you're going to find a widow there. Verse 10, so he arose and he went to Zarephath, and he came to the gate of the city. Behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her, and he said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called for her, and he said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. And so he goes and he finds this widow woman who's out gathering sticks. And he goes, and he must have introduced himself, maybe, and he says, you know, can I have a drink of water? Now remember, there's a famine in the land. But this woman says, okay. She goes, so she turns to go get him some water, and he says, while you're at it, would you get me some bread? So he asks this poor widow for some water and for some bread. Verse 12, and she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake. She says, I don't even have a whole loaf of bread. She says, but I have a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. She says, I don't even have a whole loaf of bread. I have a handful of meal and I have a tiny bit of oil in a vial. That's all I've got. And she says, and behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. She says, I'm getting these sticks so that I can cook up the last of my bread and oil so that my son and I can have one last meal before we die. She says, this is it. You caught me in the act of preparing my last meal before we die. And Elijah said unto her in verse 13, Elijah said unto her, fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first. He says, go and make your last meal for you and your son, but just make me a little bit of it while you're at it. I said, I want a little bit of your last meal. Can you imagine what her reaction to that must have been? He's asking for a little bit of my last meal for me and my son. He says, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. He says, make mine first. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now remember, this is a Gentile woman. He says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. The barrel of meat shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. So he goes to this Gentile woman and says, the God of Israel has promised that if you will make me some food, you will never run out. To a Gentile, he says this. God of Israel has promised this. What do you think her reaction was? What would your reaction have been? What do you think the widows in Israel reaction? Now remember, they're Israelites. What would their reaction have been? I think we can tell just by the fact that he didn't go to any of them. Verse 15, and she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. She went and did it. She took her last food before she and her son starved to death. And she made a cake and gave it to God's minister. I love the result. And he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Says, just as God said, they never ran out of food. That barrel of meal that only had a handful of meal in the bottom of it never ran out. And her little vial of oil, no matter how much oil she poured out, never ran out of oil. And an incredible miracle that God performed. And so this woman, because why? She wasn't a Jew. She wasn't rich or powerful. She wasn't influential. She wasn't important in any sense of the word important that we can imagine. Why her? Why none of the Gentile or none of the Jewish women? What did she have that they didn't? She had faith. Faith in the word of the Lord is what made the difference. She heard the word of God and she believed it. She didn't believe in a miracle. She didn't ask Elijah for a sign. I think that would have been prudent, don't you? You say that if I give you the last of my food, I'm never going to run out of food. Why don't you miraculously conjure up some food here first and prove it, and then I'll give you the last of my food, right? How about physician, heal thyself? You say you can do a miracle so that I'll never run out of food. Why are you out of food? Where's your food? If you can do miracles and just make food, why don't you have any? Aren't you just Elijah, Joseph's son? No, none of those things, right? Joseph was not Elijah's father. You got that right. Okay, you're all with me. All right, good. She had faith. She believed God's authenticated messenger. Was Elijah God's authenticated messenger? Yes, he was. He had all the signs appropriate to a prophet of God. He spoke with power. He had the Spirit of God upon him. He was an authenticated messenger of God, and she believed God's authenticated messenger just because he spoke the word of the Lord, not because of any sign or miracle. The same is true for Christ. He's God's authenticated messenger, thoroughly authenticated to these people, and they still don't want to believe him. They want to see a sign or a miracle. Same is true today. We have God's authenticated messenger here, don't we? Has the Bible been thoroughly authenticated by God as His Word? It has been. And yet people still don't want to believe it. What do they want? They want a sign. Keep your finger here, but actually just go ahead and turn over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1. I'll read you what Christ said next in Luke 4. You don't need to turn back. I only got your finger there. You can look at it. Luke 4:27, Christ continued after telling the story of the widow. Then Christ said this, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." So Christ says, there are many widows in Israel in the time of the famine of Elijah, but Elijah didn't go to any of them. He went to a Gentile widow. He says, and there were also many lepers in the days of Elisha, the prophet, and God didn't heal any of them, but He healed Naaman the Syrian. Now, Assyrian's not just a Gentile. The Syrians were the enemy of Israel, fought against and persecuted Israel. So we have a similar question to ponder before you read this passage. Why would God heal a leper from a nation that was an enemy of Israel instead of lepers in Israel? Let's look at this story. 2 Kings chapter 1. And we'll go ahead and start in verse 5. Yeah, it's not chapter 1, is it? It's chapter 5. Excuse me. Chapter 5, verse 1. I warned you I was sick. Chapter 5, verse 1. And apparently slightly dyslexic. All right. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says this. Now Naaman was captain of the host of the king of Syria. And he was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. And so he's one of the chief captains of Syria, won some major battles, so was real popular with the king of Syria because he had helped deliver Israel into Syria's hands. So in terms of Syria, he's a very honorable, respected person because he's a man of valor and he's a victorious warrior. But he's got a problem. End of verse 1. He was a mighty man in valor, but he was also a leper. Leprosy is a terrible, wasting disease. Eats up the flesh. Verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. When they made one of their conquering raids on Israel, they captured this little Israeli girl. And they brought her back, and she was serving as a servant to Naaman's wife. Verse 3, and she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. She says, if only my Lord could go see the man of God in Samaria, in Samaria, because he could heal him. She says, we have a prophet of God in Israel, and he could heal him. This little maid girl has faith, and so she tells her mistress this, and the word gets up to Naaman. Verse 4, one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. So she says, listen to all this stuff that this maid of Israel is saying. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman, he hears this story that there's a man of God in Israel, and he says, I'm going to go see the man of God in Israel. Remember, this is a country he's just helped conquer. But he hears that there's a man of God, and he says, I want to go see the man of God. So he goes and he gets permission from his king. He gets a letter from the king giving him authorization to go. And he takes a ton of money. He takes all these costly goods and gifts. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of clothing. He takes the letter and he goes to the king of Israel, verse 6, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have herewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. So the king writes a letter to the king of Israel, the king of Syria, says, dear king of Israel, here's my servant Nathan, he's one of my favorites, he's come to you to get healed of leprosy. I hope you do that. Signed, the king of Syria. Now how do you think the king of Israel reacted to this letter? Now remember, he's already pretty much just a vassal to Syria at this point anyway. Verse 7, and it came to pass when the king of Israel read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? He says, I can't heal him of his leprosy. We're doomed. The king of Israel thinks, I'm being set up. He sent him here to make fun of me, like I'm supposed to heal this guy. Now, why doesn't he think, well, we'll send him to Nathan. God can heal this man. He doesn't believe it, does he? He just thinks that he's doomed. He says, wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so that when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. He says, so Elisha hears what's going on in the palace, and he sends word to the king of Israel, and he says, you don't believe, but it sounds like this guy believes. Why don't you let him come to me and see that there is still a prophet in Israel? He says, you don't believe in me, but Naaman's come a long ways. He apparently thinks something's going to happen. Why don't you send him on down to see me? Verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. He says, here's what you need to do. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and you'll be clean. Now, those of us who aren't familiar with the Jordan River, you don't realize what a dirty, muddy, not nice river the Jordan River is. I understand they've cleaned it up some in modern times, but especially in this time. You know the rivers, everybody just went down to the river, and that's where all the garbage and all the unmentionables just straight into the river. And it's kind of a slow-moving, ponderous sort of thing, and so it was not a nice river. He says, go wash in the river 7 times, and you'll be clean. Verse 11, but Naaman was wroth, angry, and he went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand all over the place and recover the leper. He says, I came down here expecting that he'd come out and he'd call on God and he'd wave his hand around a whole bunch and he'd heal me. And that's what we expect, right? When we go for healing, we want somebody to jump up and down and yell really loudly to get God's attention and strike their hand all over the place and heal somebody. That's how healings get done. What's this go wash in the Jordan River nonsense? He says, this guy didn't even come out to see me. He just sent a servant out with a message to tell me to go wash in this dirty river. He says, verse 12, he says, are not Abna and Paphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? He says, we've got rivers in Damascus, better rivers. He says, may I not wash in them and be clean? He says, look, if I'm trying to get clean, the Jordan River is not the river I'm washing in to get clean. So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? And they posed this insightful question. If he had asked you to do something really difficult to be healed, wouldn't you have done it? And he realized that he would have. If they had told him to climb the highest mountain or sail a wide ocean, or do something physically strenuous, or give some enormous sum of money, or build a great monument to be healed, he would have done those things. Continues in verse 13, says, how much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Why is it because it's simple that you reject it? Why do you think it's got to be complicated? Why can't it just be simple? And Naaman, struck to the core on this, realizes what a fool he's been, and he goes down to wash in the river. Verse 14, he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. His flesh restored perfectly, not just healed of the disease, but skin restored to that of the skin of a youth. Perfect healing. Why was Naaman the Syrian, the enemy of Israel, healed of his leprosy, and not the lepers in the rest of the land, not any of the lepers that served the king? What did he have that they didn't have? Faith. The faith enough to leave his country and to come down and to see God's man just because of the testimony of a little maid, to come see God's authenticated messenger, and then the simple faith to do what's simple rather than what seems to our reason to be right. People have crafted all kinds of ways to get right with God, and frankly, most of them are really complicated. And there's something about it being complicated. All the rituals you have to do, all the benchmarks you have to meet, all the things you have to say, and the bowing, and the scraping, and the candles, and the prayers that have to be repeated, and the money that has to be given. Something about that appeals to us. Because it's very complicated, and it seems like if we're going to be right with God, it ought to be difficult. Something simple like just believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is too simple. And yet that's what it takes. It's simple faith. Turn back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at the end of the story. Gospel of Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath. These people who just moments before were glorifying him and marveling at his gracious words are filled with unthinking hatred. Why? Because Christ had just elevated three of the things that they looked down on most. If you were a Jew, the bottom of the social ladder, the very bottom rung of society was who? It was Gentiles, women, and lepers. You just couldn't get any lower than those three categories. If you were a Gentile, a woman, or a leper, and not only a woman, but widows, the bottom of the pyramid for sure. And Christ just said, this Gentile woman and this Gentile leper, better than you. Said, you're rejecting me just like they were, just like you rejected the prophets, and I'm going to the Gentiles and to the women, to the lepers. And rather than being cut to the quick by this, rather than realizing that they're about to make the same mistake that Israel made over and over again as God sent his prophets to them, they react with fury at the messenger. And we see that today. When you try to confront people with the gospel, with the good news, right? You got to start with the bad news. And you start telling people that they're a sinner. They don't say, yeah, that's me. That sounds a lot like me. Even though they know it's true. Even though they know when you start talking about sin and you start reasoning with them from the scriptures about all the things that they've done wrong and all the ways that they've offended a thrice holy God, very few people react with, yeah, that's me. I need some help. How do they react? Angry. Angry at the messenger. These people in these stories are the lowest of the low, and Christ just said they were better than the Jews standing before him in the synagogue. Verse 29, and they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him under the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Just outside of Nazareth, there's a cliff. It's about 40 feet high. This is probably the cliff that they took him to. It's 40 feet, it's a pretty good drop, but if you throw somebody headlong down something like that, you're going to kill them. So the intention here was not to maim him, it was to break his neck. And they take him outside the city to throw him down the hill head first, off the cliff, but he passed through the midst of them and went his way. We don't know how he did. We don't know if he blinded them or just confused them or what he did, but it was not his time yet. The mob was not going to get Christ yet. Today was not that day. So he passed out through the midst of them and went his way, and it's the last time Christ ever preached in Nazareth. They've totally missed the point. It's not by might. It's not by birth. It's not by works. It's not by rank or by position. It's by faith that you please God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God is pleased when we diligently seek him. God shows himself to those who go looking for God. God is not going to show himself to people that are not looking for him. Does that make sense? People say, show us yourself and then we'll believe. That's not how God works. You believe and then you get to see God. Disbelief says, show me a miracle and then I'll believe. God says, I'm not going to show any miracles to those kinds of people. And they wouldn't believe anyway. Faith says, I believe. And then guess what faith sees? Miracles. Christ never returned to Nazareth. It's a final principle that we ought to take note of. God doesn't stay with the mob and beg them. He doesn't cajole them or reason with them or plead with them. He simply escapes out through the midst and never comes back. People reject light all the time, and God doesn't owe them any more light. When you turn away from the light you have, you've condemned yourself. Romans 1:28 says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient. The Bible says God gave them over. He says, you don't want to retain me in your knowledge? I give up on you. I have turned you over. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 5, also recorded in other places like Matthew 10, 14, and 15, Christ told his disciples, he said, whoever will not receive you, when you go out of the city, shake the very dust off your feet for a testimony against them. He says, if you go and you preach and they won't listen to you, don't be discouraged. Don't beg and plead and argue. He says, if they won't hear what you're saying, you go out, you shake the dust off your feet, and you keep moving. And that dust that you shook off your feet will be a testimony against them in the day of judgment. You think about that, you know, the rocks are going to cry out, right, when Christ comes. Can you imagine the dust that you shake off your foot? It's going to be a testimony against these people. They're going to say, but God's are not fair. And God's going to say, look at that dust. Somebody came and preached to you, and you knew that it was right, and you wouldn't listen. And they shook the dust off. I did more than was required. In the Gospel of Matthew 10, Christ gives the same instruction. Then he says, it will be, I tell you the truth, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city. And you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, the Bible tells us that there are people in Sodom and Gomorrah that would have repented if somebody had gone and preached to them. And what's he saying here? He's saying the Sodomites, the despicable workers of unspeakable iniquity in Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be better off in the day of judgment than the people who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Better off. There are going to be people like the Jews in this synagogue who were morally upright kind of people. Went to synagogue on Saturday, did basically good things, gave money maybe some to the poor, were decent family people. And it's going to be worse in the judgment for them than for the Sodomites and for the Gomorrites. Why? Because they had so much light. They had so much light, and they rejected it. We need to be very careful. We have a lot of light in this country. Especially, you know, you come to this church, you have a lot of light. We do our best to preach the truth straightforward. And it is always dangerous to turn away from truth. When you get a hold of something that's true, when you see it here in God's Word, not when you hear it from me or from Pastor Tom, when you see it here in this book and you say, that's true. This is God's authenticated messenger, and that's the Word of God right there. You got a choice every time whether or not you believe that. It says, well, it's too simple. Or it's too scary. I can't give up my last handful of meal. What a mistake it would have been for that widow to say, you know, I'm not willing to trade my last handful of meal for the Word of God. Because what would have happened? She'd have ate her last meal of corn and died. Because she was willing to give it up, believe God's messenger, what'd she get? She got 3 years of the bottomless corn barrel. Isn't that amazing? And how often do we, even as Christians, we hang on to our crummy little meal of corn and we say, I don't really believe God's word enough to give this up. I want to keep this because this is all I have. Rather than just give it up and say, I'll take the word of God. I'll just believe it. What a better thing to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Let's pray.